11. We're going to finish chapter 11 this morning, believe it or not, and move on to chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is going to end this portion of the book of Acts, the first division. In this division of the book of Acts, the principal character has been the Apostle Peter. In the next division, which carries us from chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts, the principal character is going to be Paul. The principal location and church in the first 12 chapters is the church at Jerusalem. And beginning in chapter 13 through the end of the book of Acts, it's the church at Antioch. So in this chapter, chapter 12, we're going to move from Antioch for a minute, back to Jerusalem, and we'll end our subject matter on Peter, though he will appear again in chapter 15 briefly. But Paul becomes the principal character. So we're in chapter number 11. We're going to conclude chapter 11 here this morning, beginning with verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27. And in these days is when Paul and Barnabas were preaching and teaching in the church at Antioch. Some visitors came from Jerusalem, and these men were preachers. They're called prophets here. That means preachers. Normally, when we think of prophets, we think of someone who tells the future, but the real meaning of this word, prophet, is foreteller, or one who preaches the word of God. And occasionally, God gave them a revelation, as he's going to hear in this passage. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus. Now, we're going to run into Agabus one more time in chapter 21, the same Agabus. And there he's also going to predict a future event. He's warning Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. If he goes there, some bad things are going to happen to him. So he gives him another prophecy. But this prophecy here was the one we're concerned about this morning. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And this event took place somewhere in the middle 40s. A.D., 44, 45 A.D., somewhere along in there. So it gives us some time reference as to when this took place. So when that prophecy was given by the Spirit of God through these preachers, then the disciples, every man, according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Now, I want to recognize who are these disciples in the church at Antioch. Most of them are Grecians. Their culture is Greek. Their language is Greek. And these people in Jerusalem, most of them are unfamiliar with. They don't know them. Now, they know some things about them, but they don't know them. But when they get this prophecy that famine is coming, dearth is coming, they determine that what ought to be done is help them. To help them. What caused them to determine to help those disciples in Jerusalem. What do you think was the impetus? What drove them to do that?
Love.
Love. You're right. Where does that love come from? All right, it comes from God, doesn't it? How did it get there? All right, it got there when you got saved. Is that right? When you got saved, what happened? God, the Holy Spirit, came in you to live. And when he came in you to live, what did he bring with him? His characteristics, his nature, his loves. For example, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know what that tells me? There's not room for both. You either love God or you love the world. Amen? So it's one or the other. It's not 50-50, 60-40, 70-30. No, it's either you love God or you love the world. And the question becomes then, what is it I love? Who is it I love? Is it the world or is it God? That's a question each of us must answer. And if the answer isn't that we have the love of God in our hearts, it's incumbent upon us to get it there. And how do you get it there? You get saved. If any man love the world, the love of the Father. Another way to say that would be the Father's love is not in him. The love of the Father is the Father's love, the things the Father loves. So these disciples, there in the church at Antioch, determined to help these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Even though many of them doubted their ability to be saved because they haven't been what? And been circumcised, and many of those Jews, Christian Jews in Jerusalem, believed that circumcision was essential. But the church at Antioch determined to help them. They had a love in their heart. Have you experienced that in your life? I have. I can walk into a strange church that I've never been in before where the gospel is preached and taught. And even though I don't know a single person there, I feel right at home. I feel like I'm in a church with folks who love me and care about me. I don't always feel that way with my own family, but I do when I'm in church. And you know, folks, that's the way it should be. This is our family. If it's not, it should be our primary family. I know some folks say, well, I can't be at church Sunday. Family's coming over. This is family. So, the disciples, I like that, every man to a man, they determined we're going to help as we are able. Can't ask for more than that, can you? According to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Notice the language that's used to describe these Christians in Jerusalem. Brethren and disciples. brethren and disciples, not Christians. Remember, we talked about that. The label Christians came from whom? Their enemies. Their enemies. Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul were the two men chosen to deliver this aid to the church in Jerusalem. Now we're going to move. We're going to move from Antioch to Jerusalem as we pick up chapter number 12. Any questions on chapter 11 before we go to 12? No questions. All right, chapter 12. Because I've got some questions. Let's look at chapter 12. Verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Herod the king. My question to you now then is this. Who is this Herod the king? Well, let me ask it another way. How many Herods are there in the New Testament? I hear three, I hear five. How many? Well, let's see. Let's start with Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king when Jesus was born. He is the king who had all the babies 2 years old and under to be killed. That was Herod the Great. He was succeeded by, well, let's see. You ever have a senior moment? I'm having one right now. Who was his successor? Who was it that had John the Baptist beheaded? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He was the son, the youngest son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas. He's also the Herod who interviewed Jesus at his trial when Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas to be questioned, to be examined. So that's two. Now we have a Herod who has, we're going to read, has James beheaded or killed. Who is this Herod? This is Herod Agrippa the First. Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. His father was Aristobulus. Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, was killed by his father, Herod the Great. So as a young child, he lost his father. And why did Herod the Great have his son murdered? Anybody know the answer to that? He was schizophrenic. He was afraid that his son was going to take his throne from him. That's right. But his son wasn't the only one who was a victim. There were several victims of Herod the Great for that very same reason. So, Herod Agrippa, as a young man, and his mother were sent to Rome, where they were educated, and they were educated along with the royal family there in Rome. So later, he comes back to the land of his grandfather. And the Roman emperor gives him a kingdom. This was 37 AD. He's given a kingdom. It was the Transjordan Decapolis cities became his to rule. That was in 37 AD. In 39 AD, he's given two more areas to rule, Galilee and Perea. And in 41, he's given two more areas, Judea and Samaria. So now he's the ruler of all those areas, and he becomes, for the first time since his grandfather, the king of the Jews. This passage refers to him as a king. In verse 1. Now, that about that time, Herod the king, he had authority there in Jerusalem because he's just been made king of Judea and Samaria. By the way, this kingdom only lasts about 5 years. For the previous 30 years, since the end of Herod the Great until he receives this kingdom, there's been no king over Judea. And after him, there will not be another king of Judea. So only for this 5 years was there a king in Judea. Sometimes Luke's accuracy is challenged, but history proves he was right. Herod the king. Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. What does the word vex mean? All right. To cause trouble or to do ill towards, to do harm to. That was his intention. To vex certain of the church. Now, why would he do that? Was it that he hated the church? Was it that he hated Christians? Is that why he did it? Oh, you're close. Herod wasn't secure in his position. He wanted to remain king of the Jews. And in order to remain king of the Jews, he needed the favor of the Jewish people. So he did everything he could to curry their favor. Not only did he need the favor of the Jewish people, he needed the favor of the Roman emperor. Because the Roman emperor wasn't secure in his position. Caligula wasn't very well liked. And if Caligula is removed, what will happen to Herod and his kingdom? So he is not secure as king, but he's got to do the things he can do to secure his kingdom. And so he wants to obtain favor with the Jews. And so he vexes certain of the church, and he killed James. Which James? James, the brother of John. His father's name was Zebedee. That's right. He killed him. How did he kill him? Doesn't tell us, does it? If he used the Roman method, he beheaded him. If he used the Jewish method, they ran a sword through him. Jews did not believe in beheading. It would desecrate the body, and they didn't believe you should do that. So I would assume, based on that, that he probably used the Jewish method. he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So now Peter has been taken prisoner and faces the same fate James has just experienced. But God has other plans. Yeah, but Herod's the king. Yeah, but we're dealing with the King of Kings. So he takes Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. When are the days of unleavened bread? All right, it begins with the Passover. And that day is succeeded by 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's an 8-day period total. Often referred to as the days of unleavened bread. So it's at that time that Peter was taken. Was it just before those days? Was it in the middle of those days? Was it at the end? We don't know. I would assume it was prior to. Because during the holidays, they would not have approved of taking prisoners unless they were guilty of some violent act. But we don't know the answer to that. What we do know is he was taken prisoner. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. That means 4 groups of 4 soldiers. Now, some say that there was a group for each watch of the night. Others say there was 4 groups to cover the 24-hour period. I tend to believe it was the 24-hour period, which means each group of 4 had to watch for 6 hours. If my math is correct, 6 times 4 is 24. Am I right? Okay. So he's delivered to 4 soldiers, 4 groups of 4 soldiers in the prison. Intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. After Easter, I'm not going to go into this very much, but was Easter a holiday in those days? There was a holiday in those days called Easter. But it was to worship a false god. And the Catholic Church adopted that and gave it the same name to celebrate our Easter. To accommodate those heathen peoples who were used to worshiping on that day, this false god, now they can worship the true God on the same day. So now you have a choice. You can do either one. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that exciting? So, today, we celebrate Easter on the first Sunday, after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. Did you get that? You want to write that down? The first Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. That's when we celebrate Easter. Is that when Easter should be celebrated? When should Easter be celebrated? The Sunday after the crucifixion. And what day was the crucifixion? You think it was a Friday? Why do you think that?
In order to count 3 days, 3 nights, as Jonah and the whale.
How do you get 3 days? How do you get 3 days and 3 nights between Friday and Sunday?
Because a part of a day is counted as.
Okay, it's counted. So part of a day Friday, a full day Saturday, and part of a day Sunday, right? Okay. Now you got Friday night and Saturday night. Where's Sunday night? It won't work. It just won't work. Jesus was not crucified on Friday. Now there's some question as to when. Some think Wednesday. Some think Thursday. But what we know is it wasn't Friday. Easter. The Sunday after the Passover should be when we celebrate Easter. Because it was Passover week when Jesus was crucified. Everybody understand that? Any question about that? If I can get the world to celebrate his resurrection, I don't care what day it is. Amen? Okay, they're wrong. I still celebrate Easter. Encourage others to celebrate Easter. It's his resurrection day. Now, I'll say this. We don't have Easter egg hunts. Rabbits have nothing to do with resurrection.
Or baskets.
Or eggs. That was pagan. Carried over from the pagan celebration. Fertility celebration. That's where that comes from. Same way with Christmas. Was he born on December 25th? I don't think so. But he was born. Amen. I believe in celebrating his birth. I'm glad he came. I'm glad he rose again. Had he not risen again, we wouldn't be here. We're here because he rose again. That's worth celebrating. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. How many days? We don't know. But I would assume several days. And while Peter is in prison, there's some other activity going on. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. I like that. But, prayer was made. Is that important? Prayer was made without ceasing. And the words there mean fervently. Fervently. Not just the duration of their praying, but the intensity of their praying. They're praying for Peter's delivery. But prayer was made without ceasing. Of the church, unto God, for him. They're praying for it. You know what that tells me? They were praying people. We ought to be a praying people. Do you want results? Pray. Do you want God to do something? Do you want God to do something? Then what should we do? Pray. Pray how? Without ceasing and fervently. Fervent prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Too much of our praying is going through the motions. We used to use a term called agonizing in prayer. I think of Jesus that night in the garden when he prayed. He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In other words, his praying was work. How about our praying? Do we do that kind of praying? I mean the kind of praying that gets results. If my praying isn't achieving results, I need to change how I'm praying. Why do I say that? Because God's promised to answer my prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing. Now listen, it takes belief to pray. Right? Just to pray takes a measure of belief. But he's not talking about that measure of belief. He's saying believing. That means believing what you're praying. Not just that you're praying, but what you're praying. Believing, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Not you might, ye shall. Now, is that true or not? Is that verse true? Is that promise true? Then can we expect God to answer? We should expect him to answer, amen? Well, let's see what happens. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Can you imagine? Tomorrow's execution day. It's the night before his execution. And I presume it's just before daylight when this takes place. We'll see why in a minute. Peter's asleep. That would cause me to believe that Peter's not too worried. Would you be worried if in the morning you're going to lose your head? Or in the morning you're going to die? Herod's going to kill you? Would you be worried? Peter wasn't. I would remind you, Peter's been in prison before. And what happened? God released him. The prison doors were open and they left. So Peter's sound asleep. He's not worried. He knows that God's still on the throne. God's still in control. Nothing's going to happen that he doesn't permit to happen. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. That means one soldier on each side. One on this hand, one on this hand. Boy, they wanted to make sure Peter didn't get away. I would imagine the Pharisees had warned the Romans that, you know, he's gotten away before. We don't want him to get away this time. So they put two soldiers, one bound to each hand, one at the gate to his cell, one at the next gate out, four soldiers guarding him. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Boy, he was really secured. He was secured to the Romans' satisfaction. God's stronger than the chains. God's stronger than whatever it is that binds you. The chains fell off. The angel woke him up. In verse 8, the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. So the angel was telling him exactly what to do. Peter didn't know what to do. Peter didn't even know whether he was awake or not at this point. He thought he saw a vision. And so he did, and he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not, he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. He didn't know whether this was real or a dream. But he's going to wake up here in a minute. One more verse and we're going to close. And when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Which opened to them of his own accord. This big iron gate that protected the jail from the community was closed and locked. But when Peter approached it, that gate swung open of his own accord, the Bible says. What does that mean? I've told the story before. I'll tell it again. Back in the 50s, we would go get groceries on Friday night. Every Friday night, we went to Kroger's to get groceries. Y'all familiar with Kroger's? Well, we went this one Friday night, and the front of the store was different. There was this big white post on one side of the entry and a big white post on the other side of the entry. And when you walk between those two posts, the door opened by itself. My mother went on in to buy my groceries. I walked back and forth between those two posts. I'd never seen that before. I wanted to see that door open automatically. You know, the Greek word here for of his own accord is the word automatos. That's the word we get automatic from. It's exactly what took place. And Peter walked out of the gate, a free man. Now, we're going to pick up that story right here next Sunday. Our time is up.